Good afternoon. Let's turn to our passage this morning, Matthew 18. We're going to read verses 21 through 35. This is the word of God. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. We are so grateful of your great mercy, your kindness, your patience good to us. Father, we look towards you. We ask you today, Father, that you would continue your work of mercy and grace and love, that you would be powerfully present as we turn to you, turn to your word, Lord, that you would meet with us, that you would speak to us, that you would speak your life and your truth and your power. Lord, may we be renewed and strengthened and receive your comfort and encouragement today, Father, and that you would receive all the honor and glory. Father, we thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. In this sermon series, I pointed out that the kingdom of God is one of the foundational and central truths in the Bible that helps us to understand other important truths in the Bible, such as what salvation really is. We need to understand salvation in terms of the kingdom of God. That is, according to the Bible, we become saved when we are rescued from the kingdom of Satan and led into the kingdom of God. In the Bible, there is no salvation apart from us being part of God's kingdom. Let me put it another way. We become saved when Jesus becomes our king, and we are no longer rebellious enemies of God and slaves of Satan, and become God's people, his faithful, loyal subjects, the people who trust, love, and obey their king. This is a salvation that is taught and described in the Bible. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at a passage from Luke 13 where Jesus taught how difficult it is to enter into the kingdom of God and truly become God's faithful people. Jesus warns us that only a few people will be saved relative to those who will not be saved, and how we must enter the small gate and the narrow path that leads to life. Last week, we looked at the beginning portion of Matthew 18 where Jesus explains one of the reasons why it is so difficult to enter into the kingdom of God is that we all must be like a child. We must have a childlike faith, humble, lowly attitude of heart and brokenness before God that leads us to being teachable, submissive, and dependent on Jesus. So today, I would like for us to study and meditate on the latter part of Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35 we just read, where Jesus teaches another aspect of the kingdom of God. So let's go to our text again. In verse 21, Peter comes up to Jesus and asks him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" In other words, up to how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he keeps sinning against me? What should be the limit, reasonable limit, to my forgiveness towards him? Surely, seven times must be more than reasonable, right, Jesus? Then Jesus answers him in verse 22. "I do not say to you seven times, but up to 77 times. And we shall see from the parable that Jesus is going to tell that by 77 times, Jesus doesn't mean on 78 times you don't have to forgive him. We're going to see that. So in order to explain why Peter should forgive his brother 77 times, or I would say as many as necessary in loving his brother, Jesus says in verse 23 that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this parable about a king who is settling accounts with his servants. In other words, Peter thinks that forgiving his brother seven times is enough because he does not fully understand how things work in the kingdom of God. So Jesus explains to Peter how things are supposed to work in the kingdom of God by telling him this parable. So in this parable, there was a king who decided to settle his accounts with his servants. And he was doing this. There was this one particular servant who owed the king 10,000 talents. So now for us who don't know the currency of first century Jewish society, that means nothing, 10,000 talents, right? But if you look at ESV footnote, which is very helpful, one talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wage for a laborer. So, being somewhat conservative in our calculation, if a laborer makes $15 an hour, his yearly wage would be $30,000 a year, working 40 hours a week, 50 weeks a year. So $30,000 a year. And 20 times of $30,000 is $600,000. So one talent is equivalent to about $600,000 in today's money. And this servant owed the king 10,000 talents. So that's equivalent to about $6 billion. That's billion with a B. Right? How can anyone pay back $6 billion? So the point in saying that this servant owes the king 10,000 talents is to say that this guy owed the king an astronomical sum of money that there is no way that he is able to pay back this money. Absolutely no way. So verse 25 goes on to say, and since he could not pay, no big surprise here, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Up until pretty recently, in many societies throughout the history, and maybe even some places now in the world, if you cannot pay back your debt, then either you are put in what we call debtor's prison until the debt can be paid back, or you and your family members are sold as slaves to pay back at least some part of the debt. And obviously, this guy wasn't going to be able to pay back $6 billion, so he and his family are about to be sold as slaves. So the servant does only thing that he could do. In verse 26, he begs for mercy. It says, "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" Now, he knows, and the king knows, that there is absolutely no way that he's going to be able to repay the money, but he's probably just trying to delay the inevitable. But then something amazing and completely unthinkable happens next. In verse 27, it says, out of pity or compassion for the servant, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So the king forgave 10,000 talents, $6 billion. The amount of money so great so that it is completely beyond what this man could ever repay. It is all forgiven by this king. Unbelievable. What a mercy. What a compassion. What a kindness. What a generosity, right? Now, I would like for us to stop here from going over the parable and just think about this for a minute. Because this is exactly what happens in the kingdom of God for those of us who are in the kingdom of God when Jesus becomes our king. By the grace of God, that is God's saving work in us through the Holy Spirit, when we come to a place where we have become convinced not only God truly exists, but he is the rightful king over our lives as our creator. And not only that, but when we realize only he is able to give us truly happy, glorious, and fulfilled existence in his eternal kingdom of God, then even though we have rebelled and sinned greatly against him in so many ways and so many times, God does something unthinkable. When we come to him and when we take up the offer of becoming subjects of Jesus, the King, Jesus, and then pledge our loyalty and our submission to him, God offers complete amnesty, total forgiveness of all of our sins, and on top of that, citizenship in his eternal kingdom. When we do this, when we humbly, sincerely, and earnestly turn from our life of sin and rebellion and commit ourselves to God in loyalty and love and trust and obedience, with childlike faith, with humble dependence, so that this great burden of shame and guilt, it is all taken away. We find true freedom and our deepest joy and true satisfaction when God is our King and he is ruling over us, providing for us, protecting and leading and guiding us. What joy, what relief, what gladness, what freedom we experience when we properly and fully realize what God has done for us in forgiving us and receiving us back into his kingdom. And of course, all this is made possible only because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, dying for us and paying all of our sins for us. So, obvious and important application for us is this. If you haven't done this yet, if you haven't yet been convinced of the reality of God, and you haven't convinced of the truthfulness of this offer from God, that this is what you want to know. You know, one of the reasons why we want to study and ask God to reveal Himself is because if this is true, this is unbelievable offer, right? So we want to know, we want to make sure, God, is this true? Are you serious? Right? And the great news is that in God's great mercy, this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is why the Holy Spirit is given. Not only the Word of God, not only the truth, not only the Bible, but the Holy Spirit is given so that when we're earnestly and sincerely humbly seeking God, God, reveal yourself to me. I want to know, I need to know whether this is really true. God, in His great mercy, that's what He does for us because He's so good to me. Right? And those of us who have been convinced, unbelievable, that God is real, God of the Bible is really true, He's real, and all this forgiveness and blessing is really true, we came to that place because God has convinced us in so many diverse and different ways. This is what God does. This is what grace of God is. God, through the Holy Spirit, He works in us in so many different and amazing and wonderful ways. He convinces us. He opens our eyes. He helps us to realize and understand things that we never did before. Where eventually we come to a place, we are fully convinced, we are fully persuaded, I cannot deny this truth anymore. God is God, and God means what He says in the Bible. And only rational, only option that I have is take up on this offer. The best and most reasonable, rational path that I could take in order to save my life, my eternal destiny, is to commit to the kingship of Christ and trust and submit to His kingship with humble, childlike faith, right? And many of us here, God has done that for us. So, a couple of applications is that, you know, this is what you want to pray. If you're not at that place yet, this is what you want to pray. You know, a lot of people ask me, what do you pray? Especially on Fridays, we have like 20 minutes to pray. What do you pray? This is one of the main things we want to pray. God, if You are really true, if this is not just some wishful thinking, but if You are alive and if you mean what You say, please let me know. Let me really experience Your reality and the power that You mean what You say. Ask for that humbly, sincerely, earnestly. And then God is so good that that's what He did for me. That's what God does for so many people when we come to God in earnestness. Right? Many of us, others of us who have experienced that, very often we forget. Right? We live in somewhat of depression. We live in. We are discouraged. We feel so harassed in this world, and we're so pressured by the things of this world. We forget what God has done for us in Christ. We forget that God has set us free from all the guilt and shame of our sins. That we are received this freedom in this unbelievable blessings and promises of eternal blessings in Christ. And so what we want to do is we want to take our time. You know, this is what we want to do. This is one of the main things we want to do during our quiet times and devotional times, right? We want to just remind ourselves and reminisce and remember and meditate what God has already done for us. And ask the Holy Spirit, God, I know this intellectually. In my head, I know this, but I'm not feeling it here, right? I did before. I was so encouraged. I was so empowered. I was so excited about you and the eternal life and your kingship in my life, but I don't feel like that. So that we need refreshment, remembrance, and realization of this reality in our lives. And that's one of the key reasons why God has given us the Holy Spirit, right? To experience the reality and the power of God in our lives. That's how we were supposed to live our Christian life. And it's not automatic. This is one of the things that a lot of young Christians struggle with. Because it's true, we think that it is this joy and the power and sweetness and comfort and peace of God would be there all the time automatically. No. On this side of heaven, we have to fight for it. Not because it's not true, but because we are not in heaven yet. We need constant dependence, constant plea, constantly asking God, God, I don't want to forget. I don't want to live in the shadow and the darkness of this world in life of godlessness and God forgetfulness. Lord God, I want to live remembering and living a life of God-centeredness, being aware of your truth and living in the power of your Holy Spirit, being encouraged. That's why we have to go to the Word every day. You know, not because we're spiritual, but because we're not. Because we need God's help every day. Right? That's why we pray every day. God, help me. Because if you don't come through for me, and if you don't encourage my heart, if you don't bring to remembrance of these precious truths, then I'm going to be discouraged. I'm going to forget. And I'm going to live as if you're not really there for me. As if your power and your presence and your glory is not really true. Right? So, when Jesus, I believe part of the meaning of when Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God, I believe that's what it means. And when we say, you know, we have to pursue God, we have to run after God, we have to run the race, we have to follow hard after Jesus, I think the meaning of that is this, that we have to daily go to God and say, God, I felt your presence, I experienced your power and your sweetness and your glory, but I forgot. I need more of your help. Daily, moment by moment, constantly, I need your help. So I pray that that's what we do, and that we experience his help daily because we need it. Okay, let's go back to our text, verse 28. So, this servant who owed this astronomical sum of money, he has just been forgiven all of his debt. Verse 28. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, using the same calculation, 100 denarii comes to about $12,000. So it's not a small sum, but it's definitely smaller than $6 billion. In fact, I did a calculation. It is 0.0002% of $6 billion. So this servant runs into a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, $12,000 worth of money. And he says, seizing him, he began to choke him and saying to him, pay what you owe. So verse 29, his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him and said, have patience with me and I will pay you. This is exactly what he did to his master, right? Just like he fell down and asked for mercy and asked for patience and said, I will repay you, right? But the difference is, this fellow servant, the $12,000 is actually payable, whereas $6 billion was not, right? But verse 30, it says, he refused and went and put his fellow servant in prison until he should pay the debt. What's interesting is that what he did is so messed up that verse 31, when his fellow servant, other servants, saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They saw what happened and they were very upset. What just happened is so messed up. How can this guy do that, right? So verse 32, verse 31 in the middle, it says, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? The obvious, the right thing to do is just even the normal thing to do for a person who has received so much mercy is to have mercy on others. The proper thing, in some sense, only natural thing, given the nature of mercy, is that when someone receives this great mercy, the normal natural thing is for this mercy to overflow and trickle down to others, right? And we understand this, right? When something amazing, something good happens, when we receive something gracious and merciful and generous, even if we may be stingy, it would cause us to be more generous and merciful, that it trickles down. But that's not what happened here, right? So the fact that the servant didn't have any mercy on his fellow servant after having received this unimaginable mercy from the king clearly demonstrates that he is a wicked person. So in verse 34, we read, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. When the servant clearly demonstrated the fact that he is a wicked person by not having mercy on his fellow servant, the king took back the initial offer of forgiveness and put him in jail and decided to give him the punishment that he actually deserves instead of having mercy on him. And then Jesus says to Peter, and probably the disciple and even other people who are listening in verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So we're not talking about justice only. We're talking about mercy. If you claim to be a part of the people of God, if you claim to know God and love God and trust God and obey God and submit to the kingship of God, then you are a person who has received unbelievable mercy from God. God forgave every single one of your most darkest and most shameful, unimaginable sins that you have ever committed. Jesus died on the cross, and with his blood, He forgave all your sins and said, you are forgiven. I have mercy on you. Even though you are enemies of God, even though you have sinned in some unspeakable, sinful ways, I forgive you and I take you back as my child. And then you get to enjoy all the blessings and privileges and inheritance as my child. And as a person who have received that kind of unfathomable mercy, you have to deal with other people. So this is why, according to Jesus, we cannot say, oh, I will just forgive you 7 times. So much so that Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, which is pretty short, and there isn't much content in it, right? It says, if we do not forgive our brothers who sinned against us, God will not forgive our sins. Forgiveness of our sins is conditional upon us forgiving others, because this is the nature of mercy. The great mercy that we receive from God must flow out to others. This is both inevitable and obligatory. It has to happen, and it better happen. This overflow of mercy is how mercy is supposed to work. And we all get this. We understand this, right? This is how it's supposed to work, so that even a wicked person would understand that when even a wicked person, when they see other people not having mercy after receiving so much mercy, they would say, that's messed up. And not only this is how it's supposed to work, this is also the condition of us receiving our mercy from God. Right? So it's both. This is how it's supposed to work. This is how it naturally works. We receive abundant mercy from God. It's supposed to overflow to others. God forgives all of our sins, our deepest sins, and in turn, we're supposed to forgive when other people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, when they sin against us, we're supposed to forgive them. Right? So, you know, one of the things that we have to remember, realize, and not be so naive about it, is that church is not full of all these wonderful people. You know, if it is, that's great, right? But it's not. Church is a hospital for sick people. Church is a place where dirty, rotten sinners like you and me, we come to be transformed and be rescued by God, right? So very often, we encounter, we run into sinners, other sinners, just as annoying and messed up as we are, right? So we don't want to be naive about this, right? It is normal. It's very understandable that in a community of faith, community of believers, as we are all trying to grow, especially in a believer where most people are very young, right? It's going to happen. We are going to get hurt. People are going to, at minimum, annoy us. A lot of times they're going to deeply hurt us, betray us, backstab us, talk gossip about us, treat us not so lovingly, right? And whenever that happens, we have to remember what God, through Christ, has done for us. And this is not easy. You know, I have to do this. I have to remember. You know, and then one of the things that really helpful for me is that as I'm getting older, I remember how I used to sin against other people, how proud, how arrogant, how obnoxious I was when I was younger, especially. I mean, I still am to a certain degree, but by the grace of God, I think I'm better a little bit, right? So when I see young Christians being sinning against others in other ways, I have to remember, and you know, Holy Spirit reminds me how I was like that. So that helps me. I say, wow, God forgave me, right? So yeah, it's hard. It's annoying, but I forgive you because I see that I was no better. We need to consciously do that. We have to consciously be remind ourselves of our own, how we sin before God and how He forgave us. As we come to know God and know more of ourselves, you know, more and more I realize is that whenever I read about in newspaper, on the website, news about these criminals, I see that, you know what? Given the opportunities and different circumstances, I could have done that. Because I see in myself these sinful nature and impulses that apart from the grace of God, I am not better. Right? So I stand here before you as a believer because of grace of God and the great mercy of God, not because I am intrinsically better than anyone else, right? So we have to remind ourselves that we are just another sinner being saved by the grace of God and the mercy of God. And as such person, we need to forgive our brothers and sisters and put up with them, be patient with them, and forgive them, and pray for them. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be abused by them. Sometimes, you know, you need to keep your distance from some people. But point is that we don't hold grudges. We don't retaliate. We don't become embittered. We don't passive-aggressively take jabs at them. But we pray for them. And we ask God for help so that we could do that. Because this abundance of mercy, if really have been poured out on us, it has to overflow onto others around us. Like I said, it is both inevitable if you're a genuine Christian, and it is obligatory. It has to happen, and it better happen. So that if we do not extend mercy to others after having received so much from God, then we would be showing ourselves to be fake followers of Christ. Those who pretend to pledge their loyalty and submit themselves to Christ as their king, but actually do not. I'm not talking about, you know, perfect mercy, right? But if you don't see any degree of mercy, there is absolutely no mercy towards others, then you have to question, am I a true believer of Christ? Did I really receive mercy from God? Because if we do not have mercy on others, even a little bit, then there is a real possibility that we are self-deceived in our thinking. And on the day of judgment, God the Father will also not forgive us and will not receive any mercy, and we will not receive any mercy from God, but be cast out from His kingdom into eternal hell forever. So, not that this has to happen in a perfect way overnight, but in a progressive sense, as we are asking God for help, there has to be even a little bit, small and growing way, we have to start be growing in our mercy towards our brothers and sisters. Let me close with five lessons and applications. First application is what we already talked about. Daily, we need to turn to God. We need to ask God for help, that we this reality of mercy of God becomes real to us. Many of us, we expect this to happen, like I said, automatically, and often it doesn't. You know, sometimes, by the grace of God, even though we didn't ask or we're not seeking God, you know, sometimes God just gives us, right, to help us, right? But the normal Christian life and normal life of discipleship is that we have to daily seek for that and fight for this, right? So that's the first application we already talked about. Ask the Holy Spirit to help us so that this truth becomes a functional reality in our lives, so that we may be able to live in the joy and gladness and power and strength in Christ. Second application. As we receive the help from the Holy Spirit, as this joy and comfort and realization of having received so much mercy from God, that's going to be the basis. That's going to be the resource that from which we are going to be able to have mercy on others and forgive others. You see, we do not have sufficient love or resources or goodness on our own to love, forgive others. We don't. I don't. The resource to forgive others has to come from realizing and experiencing the mercy of God through the Holy Spirit, right? So we need to realize that we cannot do this on our own. We cannot do this apart from help of God. So we need to be patient and we need to persevere in our seeking and growing in this, in obtaining this help and resource from God so that we could have mercy on others more and more. Number three, if we are having a difficult time forgiving other people, then this means either, one, you are not very clear in your mind, or you have forgotten about the mercy of God in your life, right? So let's say you just have completely, it's such a hard thing, such a difficult thing. You just cannot forgive others. That means that you don't really know and have experienced the mercy of God, or you have forgotten. That reality has become something so distant and something so far away from you so that it's not functioning in a way that it's supposed to function. So instead of just trying hard to forgive others, sort of forcing yourself, what you got to do is say, you know, to this person whom you have not forgiven yet, you have to say, okay, wait a minute, right? What you got to do, you have to go to God. See, forgiving this person is not really about this person in an ultimate way. It's about your relationship with God. If you're not forgiving others, you have a problem with your relationship with God. So you have to go back to God and say, God, we have to work this out. Right? So many times, right? What we do is we try to work on our relationship with others by focusing on ourselves or other person, right? And let's try this. Let me make more effort and let me try this technique or let's try this or that. No. What we got to do is we got to say, hey, wait a minute. And then we have to go to God and say, God, I must have forgotten of your mercy in my life. Maybe I never really fully experienced it, right? So this is why quiet time or devotional time is so important. You're not going to be able to deal with other people if you're not dealing with God in a meaningful and serious way. So it's not about being better by just putting more effort on your own. It's about making things right with God and coming to God and asking for His help and experiencing His help. Number four. I get asked this question pretty often. Pastor John, if I go to God and say, okay, I'll follow Jesus, I'll submit to Jesus' kingship, and then He forgives all my sin, wouldn't it be possible to receive God's forgiveness and then enjoy the life of sin and do whatever I want in my life? And the biblical answer is no, as we saw from this passage, right? Us actually following Jesus and submitting to His kingship is a condition for receiving God's mercy. You cannot try to come up with a clever way of beating the system where you still receive a blessing of God and then you live the way you want to live in sin. It doesn't work that way. I love what God says in Galatians 6, 7 and 8. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, that is sinful nature, will reap from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So our salvation is contingent or conditional upon our continual or what we call persevering repentance, trust, dependence, growing love, and obedience to Jesus until the end of our lives. The last application. If it is still possible for us to not be saved, even after committing to Jesus as our King, since it is possible for us to not persevere in our repentance, faith, and obedience, like not forgiving others, can we really rejoice and be glad on this side of heaven? That's the question, right? And my answer is yes, we could still rejoice and be glad, but not in the same way we would rejoice in the kingdom of heaven when our salvation is completely finished, right? So let me give you three scenarios, because in life there isn't two, but basically I would say there are three scenarios, right? First scenario is a scenario in which you have no hope, right? You are an enemy of God. You're a sinner. There is no, you don't see any way out. You don't know God, right? You're living in sin, and there's just no hope for you. That's one scenario. Second scenario is this. You're not in heaven yet. Things are not finalized yet, right? But God has shown you a path that leads to life, a door that you can enter, and a path that leads to life that you didn't see before. So now, for the first time in your life, you could have a real hope. You could have real joy of finding this path that leads to life. And there is and what I love about this is that this condition by which we must be saved is so reasonable, right? So much so that as long as you are asking God for help, and as long as by the grace of God you are on this path and walking along this line, you are able to have this hope. And you are able to rejoice in your impending potential salvation. So, you know, I think the biblical way of biblical attitude with regard to our salvation is this. If you are a Christian, and even though you're not living your life perfectly, but by the grace of God, you are living your Christian life, even as you struggle, then the default attitude that we should have is joy and gladness. Because as far as you could tell, you are on your way to eternal life. Unless, in a very clear and obvious way, you are deviating from this path. Right? That you stop loving others. You stop loving God and hope, putting your hope in eternity, but you start to sin. And you start to live for this world. And you start to disobey Jesus and trust Jesus. Then, yeah, you should be worried. And you should be very afraid. But as long as you are doing what normal Christians are supposed to do, I believe the default attitude should be one of gladness and joy and gratitude. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him that He would help you, no matter where you might be right now, that He would, through His Holy Spirit, that He would help you to be, to draw near to Him and seek Him with all your heart. Let's pray.